right, we are looking tonight at the book of 2 John as we continue going book by book through the Bible, almost to the end. Just a few more to go. So 2 John is where we're going to be tonight. All right, so last time we talked about the book of 1 John. So what are some things that were in the book of 1 John?
That we can know and have assurance of salvation is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
By testing our salvation with works of love and the fruits of salvation.
All right.
We see in John another apostle of Jesus who was trying to confront the false teachers who are trying very hard to infiltrate the churches of Asia Minor. Also, John emphasizes the need for obedience to God's laws and defines the true love of God as obedience to his commandments and continuance of the faith. And that's strongly emphasized in chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. And also, John contends that those who claim to be Christians must always display Christian characteristics. Mm-hmm. This is how we are to know that they have truly been born again.
Right. Yeah, so our summary of 1 John. 1 John was written to show the true nature of salvation as believing in Jesus Christ, obeying His Word, and loving those whom He loves. All right, so what we talked about, I think we had four particular applications, ways that 1 John speaks to us today. So what were some of those? Oh, wow. Wow. And you got your voice back and everything, and you left your notes at home. Wow. That means we're going to go from memory here. So who can remember?
A room full of 70-year-old plus people.
You don't even remember the question now, do you? Yeah, that's a pretty good summary. Okay, so we just had four. I'll just run down them quickly. Understanding 1 John helps us understand how to have assurance of salvation. Helps us to evaluate the claims of faith in Christ, determining what is true from what is false. Helps us to be personally reinforced against being deceived by error. And helps us to understand what love looks like toward one another. All right, so we'll move on to 2 John now. What are some things in the book of 2 John?
This letter was written to an unnamed godly mother, commending her for the way she had raised her children to love God's truth and to caution her not to have any fellowship whatsoever with any false teachers who would corrupt the glorious gospel message. John makes reference to one of the major themes in 1 John, which is where he talks about false teachers. He mentions that many times in this short letter. The truth of God's word must exist first before professing Christians can unite in Christ-like love. I have a quote here from John MacArthur. When the truth is compromised, true Christian love and unity are destroyed. And God's truth is the foundation of that unity.
Right. All right. So when we think, look, just reading the letter of 2 John, we notice words like truth, love, obedience that sometimes is spoken of in terms of walking in the commands of Jesus. Obviously, reference to false teachers. Did you have something else? Right. Yeah, so our summary of 2 John on the board. 2 John was written to show that authentic faith clings to the truth of Jesus Christ, rejects falsehood, and walks obediently in love. All right, so we'll go on to our observations on 2 John. 2 John is the 24th book of the New Testament, the 19th book of the New Testament epistles, and the 7th of the what we call the general epistles in the New Testament. So 2 John was written by John the disciple, the apostle, the same as we talked about with 1 John. So I'm not going to rehash all of that that we talked about last time. Really, the only identifying mark for the author in this letter is he refers to himself as the elder, which basically means the older one, the aged one. And he is, obviously that is consistent with him writing this letter later in his age. We know that he lived to be the oldest of the original apostles, lived almost to the end of the first century. And there's reliable historical evidence, again, that's attributed this letter to him, and not, and again, just not really any compelling reason to think otherwise. So, like 1 John, there's nothing in this letter that provides us with a date or the location of the writing. But when you compare it with 1 John, and you sort of put them side by side, you can see that 2 John is really just a compressed form of 1 John. Pretty much every major point in 1 John is hit on in this short letter. So it's just a compressed version of that letter, and there's corresponding words and themes. The major differences between 2 John and 1 John, of course, I guess would be the length of it, obviously. But the major differences really would be at the beginning of the letter and at the end, because the recipients are indicated there, and there's a direct command not to receive false teachers. That's a little bit different, and then the intention that he talks about that he has to have a face-to-face meeting with them. So those really are the primary differences between the two letters as far as the content of what they discuss. Now, the connection with 1 John means that it was, again, likely written sometime soon after that letter of 1 John. So, that puts it around somewhere 90 to 95 A.D. in the first century. Now, the recipients are indicated here in verse number 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. The elect lady and her children. And this has been the great nearly 2,000-year-long debate about who this is. And is John writing to a real woman and her children, or is John using that expression in some figurative way to describe a particular church congregation that he's writing to? And I went to several resources just to see. And it almost seemed like it just, everyone I picked up, one said that it, you know, it's a real woman, then the next one I picked up would say it was a church, then the next one would be it was a woman. And it, you know, just seemed like back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So there's a lot of debate about that if you want to dig into that and look at that. So, yeah.
I didn't mean to interrupt. You can finish your thought if you want. I just want to come back to that for a second.
No, that's okay. Go ahead. I was just going to talk about it a little bit. I don't know, I don't know how deep everybody wants to go into it, but I was just going to talk about it a little bit. But
I was just going to say that in one of the commentaries, or maybe a couple of the commentaries that I read, do you see a possible reference here to either Martha or Mary? The reason being is if you look at the very last verse, okay, the children of thy elect sister, repeat.
Right.
I
think that's a stretch. I mean, there are.
I thought it was interesting.
Yeah, I mean, since he's writing to people that are in Asia Minor, that would seem quite a stretch, you know, geographically. And but yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of theories. If you want to start delving into it, there's all kinds of theories about it. But I just want to bring your attention to a few things, and then just basically tell you what I think this is and why. All right, so the word for lady that is used in the Greek, it is kuria. Okay, the normal word for woman in the Greek is gune. Gune is used over 200 times in the New Testament. And it means a woman, and it can mean a wife if it's spoken of in the context of marriage, but it's a very general term for woman. So that's not the word that John uses here. He uses the word kuria. Kuria is actually more of a title, and it's actually the feminine form of kurios. What is kurios? What?
Lord.
Lord, yeah. Kurios, Lord, that means Lord and Master. When applied to Jesus Christ, obviously it's, you know, kurios Jesus Christus, Lord Jesus Christ. So kurios means Lord or Master. It's more of a title. Well, kuria is the feminine form of that. So this word is used two times in the New Testament. Once in verse 1 and once again in verse 5. The only time it's used in all of the New Testament. So what this probably tells us, and we can't be completely sure, but it probably tells us, since it's he refers to her as a title, in a way it's almost like calling her, you know, the noble lady, or the lady, which the translation lady kind of indicates that, almost like a title of nobility. So that this is most likely speaking to a woman who's of very high standing. You know, we don't know exactly where, but given that he's using a title for her and not a proper name or, you know, some other sort of description, or even just writing to her as a sister, for instance. So he uses the word the elect lady and her children, and the word for children there is a general word for offspring. All right, so it's just descendants. It doesn't indicate anything about age by itself. It's just generally the offspring. So no matter what age you are, you're still the child of your parents, you know, so that sort of thing. All right, so could be young or old, but since he says that he's writing to her and to her children, most likely they're probably grown. Now, if you go through this letter and you pay attention to the pronouns where there's direct addresses, so when he's saying, when he's speaking, you know, to you or what have you. Okay, so in verse 1, we see singular pronoun, her children. The pronoun is thy in verse 4, that's singular. The pronoun thee in verse 5, that's singular. Verse 13, thy, that is singular also. And this is actually one place where, you know, the King James translation does give a greater specificity to those pronouns. The, thy, that's a singular usage. Ye would be a plural usage. All right, so, or you. All right, so there are singular uses here, but there's also plural uses when he's directly addressing. So, for instance, in verse 3, when he says, grace be with you, that's second person plural in the Greek. He uses in verse number 6, says that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Those are also second person plural. Now, I have the distinct advantage of being an Appalachian American hillbilly, okay? So we actually have a second person plural. You see, in proper English, you have a first person, which is you, Y-O-U, and the second person is you. Oh, the same word. But we actually have a second person plural. It's called y'all. Y apostrophe A-L-L, y'all. All right? So when you see ye, you can just think y'all, and you've got it. It's a second person plural. So y'all have heard from the beginning. All right? Yourselves in verse number 8, look to yourselves. Again, plural. You in verse 10, plural. You in verse 12, plural. So he writes a letter, you know, to this lady. He has the singular references. He has the plural references. And the idea that, well, he's writing to a church. You know, he's writing directly to a church under this figure. It would be more plausible if it weren't for verse 13. Verse 13, he says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. And again, he goes back to the singular right at the end of the letter. Most of those singulars are at the beginning. And then he goes back to the singular at the end of the letter. Greet thee, thy children, or the children of thy elect sister greet thee. So that seems to be very unlikely that he's writing directly to a church or to a group like that. So, but the plural pronouns and the commands that we have and the direct addresses in the letter are obviously collective. So in other words, the things he's instructing and commanding in this letter are obviously not just for one woman and her children. I mean, it's obviously broader than that, and it is in a collective. So, this is what I have sort of taken from all this. The most likely scenario is that John is writing to a woman, someone that he knew, who was a member of a church that met in her house. Now, of course, you remember in these times, in the first century, there was no such thing as a church building. They met in homes or in some public spaces or, you know, wherever that they could find to gather. And oftentimes, if there was a member in a church that was perhaps of a higher standing and maybe had a larger house or better accommodations, then that would typically be where those churches would meet. So it's most likely to me that he's writing to a woman, but she's a member of the church that meets in her house. And he's writing this letter directly to her, but ultimately the letter is for the church. And when you look at the letter, you realize that he does address a specific situation. So that is what I have taken from it. I do believe he's writing to a woman. He mentions her sister, the children of her sister at the end of the letter, and so on. But ultimately, it's for the church that she's a part of that most likely is meeting in her house. Her house, which may very well become the target of the false teachers that he's warning about. All right, so we'll look at that when we get down there. Okay, so let's move on. 2 John is a literary epistle, and it does abide all these standard conventions of a typical letter. So it has a salutation, verses 1 to 4. It has a body in verses 5 to 11, and it has a conclusion in verses 12 to 13. So it does include standards that you would see in the form of a letter. It has a section of thanksgiving, a blessing that is expressed. It has the warm tone of a personal letter. Again, it has the direct addresses, as well as there are also times when he's using the first person plural when he's saying we and us and ours and what have you. He also mentions a future visit and ends with a personal greeting. So one of the things about 1 John that we noticed was that it's a letter, but it's very unique among the letters of the New Testament. It has a lot of differences in its features. So what was the occasion for this letter? I knew you was waiting on something. So you're giving me options. I can choose.
But it also ties in with your idea that they met at her house.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I tried to be prepared. She always hit us with that, and we all sit here so kind of dumbfounded.
Yeah. Well, so reading through the letter, which is really short, and so it's easy to read, you see in verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." That is a deceiver and an antichrist. And then you look down in verses 10 and 11. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Okay, so yes, the occasion for the letter is the fact that many deceivers have gone out into the world. And most likely, that is a reference to those that John wrote about in the first letter in 1 John 2:19, when he said, talked about those that that went out from us, but they were not of us. And he goes on there in chapter 2 to talk about how that they have denied Christ, how that they are antichrists in their false teaching. Okay, so there are those who have gone out who are seeking to spread their false teaching. And John is writing, and again, and I also agree that it could be possible that some have already came there and John found out about it, and that's why he's writing, or that he's writing in sort of in an advance warning. You know, I want you to know that this has come. We've had these that have gone out from us, and they're going around, and obviously they were focusing on the, you know, Christian congregations. So he's giving a warning, and he's also giving instructions on how to deal with those false teachers that come, which again is one of those things that sort of differentiates it from 1 John. Okay, so let's just go through the contents of this letter. Salutation, verses 1 to 4. So in verses 1 and 2, we have the identity of the writer and the recipients. Now again, he says the elder, doesn't say John, but he says the elder. He speaks to the elect lady and to her children. And also in verse 2, you'll notice how he asserts the truth as the ground of their relation to each other. Now, as you go on reading, you'll realize he defines that truth that he's talking about. That's the truth of Jesus Christ that he's talking about in this letter. That's the truth that is the ground of their relationship to one another and to the love that they have for each other that he talks about. Verses 3 to 4 is where he expresses a blessing. He prays a blessing to them. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of the Father in truth and love. And also expresses thanksgiving in verse number 4, that he rejoices that he has found her children walking in truth. Then we go to the body of this letter, and that's verses 5 to 11. In verses 5 to 6, then, he gives instruction to love one another as God has commanded. Now, again, if you go down through here and you compare this with 1 John, you realize that he said a lot more about that in the letter to 1 John, but these things that he's hitting on are things that he's already mentioned in that letter. And walking in love as God has commanded means obedience to Christ, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. Now in verses 7 to 9 is where he issues the warning about false teachers. So he tells them about the reality of false teachers who are denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and they are peddling their false teaching among congregations of believers. He also gives them a warning to take heed to themselves, that they are abiding or that they are remaining in the truth and love and obedience to Jesus Christ. Those who are disobedient, he tells them in verse 9, those who are disobedient and leave the true doctrine of Christ are not Christians, no matter what their claim is. He says in verse number 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, look at what he says, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So this is the warning he's issuing about these false teachers. So then you come to verses 10 to 11 in the body, and he's giving instruction to not receive false teachers, antichrists, who bring something other than the truth of Jesus Christ. Don't receive them. And he warns that receiving such leaders or such teachers who teach these false doctrines is to partake in their sinful work. Well, their sinful work is that of deceiving people and turning them away from the truth in Jesus Christ to lies. Then we have the conclusion of the letter, and that's verses 12 and 13. And he writes there of his intention to visit face to face. He has other things that he wants to say, but he's not going to write that in the letter. Obviously, this is a very short and pointed letter, and that warning about the false teachers is really the real central point in the purpose of writing this letter. And he has many other things to say, but he intends to visit to speak face to face about those things. So he sends personal greeting then last of all from the children of her sister. Okay, so an outline for this letter that we have up here, verses 1 to 4, the introduction of the letter, verses 5 to 11, instructions and warnings, and verses 12 to 13, the conclusion of the letter. Okay, so let's go on to now interpretation. What does 2 John teach? Well, 2 John teaches the truth in Jesus Christ. So just as he starts out talking about truth, and it was mentioned earlier, he uses the word truth five different times in the first four verses. He uses the word love twice in the first four verses. But this truth that he's talking about, he goes on to define in the letter. This is the truth in Jesus Christ. So we see verse number 3. Verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So in verse number 3, he's saying that Jesus is God and He's God's Son. This is the truth in Christ. In verse number 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So Jesus has come in the flesh. In other words, speaking of His incarnation that takes into account His work, His bearing sins upon the cross and making propitiation there for sins and so on. So all of this work that Jesus has done coming in the flesh. Also, according to verse 9, to abide in His doctrine, that word just means teaching, the teaching of Jesus, to abide in that is to have the Father and the Son. So in other words, these are the core essentials of the truth that He's talking about, the truth about Jesus Christ. And it bound Him to this woman and her children, and also it's to bind them to others who share that faith in Jesus Christ. Now, 2 John also shows how that real faith believes the truth in Jesus Christ and walks in love. And that comes out particularly in verses 4 to 6. And what John is giving us here is he is greatly emphasizing truth. And he's also emphasizing love. And John is making the point that we must have both. That authentic faith in Jesus Christ has both of these. That's belief in the truth in Jesus Christ and also love. Now, love is defined by the truth. In other words, or you might say bounded by the truth. So look at some instances. In verse number 5, he says, "Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another." So there's this directive of love is said to be toward one another. Well, who's the one another that he's talking about? Well, again, that is defined by the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. So when you come down to verse 9, you see that the one another, that's those who are abiding in the true doctrine of Jesus Christ, those who have the Father and the Son. And in fact, when you look at verses 7 and 10 to 11, deceivers, antichrists, false teachers who teach some other way to God must be rejected. He explains who a church must receive and who they must reject. So a church must receive those who give this evidence of true faith. And that's very similar to what we saw in 1 John, and that is the same in this letter. A church must reject those who are disobedient or deny Jesus Christ or teach any other way to God. 2 John also urges the need for perseverance and warns against apostasy. Look at verse number 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now, the need for perseverance and the reality of apostasy are things that can be difficult to comprehend together. You know, we talk sometimes about issues like the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And trying to hold those together oftentimes is can just be difficult for us. Well, it's the same way when it comes to perseverance and apostasy or this falling away that the Bible speaks of. So, verse 9, though, look at verse 9, which comes right after verse 8. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So, verse 9 makes it clear that in verse 8, John is not merely talking about being a better or a worse Christian. He's not talking about merely having more or less rewards in heaven. What he's talking about is having Christ or not. Having Christ or not. Abiding in Him or not. So in other words, the warnings here as well as in other places in the New Testament against falling away, they are real warnings. And the truth is, we must persevere. We must continue believing the truth in Jesus Christ, continue walking obediently in love for our brothers and sisters. We must continue. And we say, well, aren't we eternally secure in Christ? And yeah, we are. Yeah, absolutely. But the warnings are real. We have to go on. So salvation is not just an experience. It's not just a momentary happening. It's not just the fact that, you know, you signed a card in 1972 and that's in a file cabinet somewhere. But it's do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you continue believing in Jesus Christ? Are you going on? Now again, that's not to say I'm not saying that you're perfect without sin. But I am saying that you're going on in the faith. So the issue of perseverance is certainly comes out in this letter and the need to continue on. Also, 2 John contributes to the expectation of the Messiah and His kingdom. As we've looked at in every book that we've been looking at, how does this book contribute to the whole big picture of the Bible and God's redemptive plan? Well, obviously he speaks about the expectation of the Messiah in terms of the expressions of the truth in Christ, those things that we already talked about. He points to His divinity and His humanity in this letter. In other words, He has come in the flesh. But John also points toward the return of Christ and the coming kingdom in verse number 8. Now, here's the bonus question. How does verse number 8 relate to the book of Ruth?
That's what the Lord is to us.
Yeah.
Does it have something to do with receiving a full reward?
Yeah. We just looked at this, I guess it was Sunday night, in chapter 2 of Ruth and verse number 12. And you realize if you look at that statement and you look at what John says here in verse number 8, you realize they are very, very similar statements. Very similar. He says in verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Okay, so Ruth chapter 2. And verse number 12, this is Boaz speaking to Ruth. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, unto whose wings thou art come to trust. So Boaz also speaks to Ruth about not losing her work and gaining a full or complete reward. Very, very similar to what John is saying here. Of course, there's a good reason for that. So Boaz, you recall, was expressing confidence because the evidence of Ruth's faith, he saw that God had begun a work in her and would complete that work, bringing her reward such that her good works were not lost. In other words, all those things that he talked about, leaving father and mother, leaving her homeland, clinging to her mother-in-law, caring for her very selflessly, all those things that she was doing are things that would not be lost. In other words, they really were good works, and they would be rewarded because of her faith in God. So that full reward is the idea of complete. You'll come to a complete reward, and your works won't be lost. Okay, so John is saying something very similar here. He says, look to yourselves, though he's giving this more in the form of a warning. He says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Okay, so he's saying something similar here. We talked about Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul wrote to the Philippians how he was confident that they gave evidence that God had begun a work in them and that he would complete it. He would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We also talked about the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul assured the Corinthian believers of the resurrection and a reward at Christ's coming and the establishing of his kingdom. So, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, which 1 Corinthians 15 is a lengthy defense of the resurrection, both of Jesus and of those who believe in him. So he's given this lengthy defense about the resurrection, and he tells them in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul had just been spending all this time explaining to them that they were going to be resurrected. Those believers are going to be resurrected and they're going to receive a reward in his coming kingdom. So he's also telling them, your work is not going to be lost. Doesn't matter what earthly rewards are gained. Doesn't matter what earthly rewards are even lost in terms of not getting recognition for what you're doing or not feeling like that you're being appreciated or maybe not feeling like that you're being repaid in this life for things that you have done. No, he says, no, true faith. There's a resurrection coming, and at Christ's return, he is going to reward those. Your work's not going to be lost. So how are works lost? If we've seen these references to works not being lost, how are works lost? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Here where Jesus was talking about the judgment of nations. And he says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. It's the establishment of his kingdom. And before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice what he goes on to say. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, that you love one another, ye have done it unto me. All right, so in other words, their works are not going to be lost. They're going to come to a full reward because they continued in faith. But go on. Verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, and ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. We'll not turn there, but in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus also talks about those who at that time of judgment are going to stand before him, and they're going to say, Lord, we did all these wonderful works. We cast out demons in your name. We healed the sick in your name. You know, we've done all these wonderful works. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. They were none of his. These were not people of true faith. So their works are all lost. So faith makes the difference in whether those good works are lost or whether they come to full reward. That's what John is talking about. So John is saying, you keep a watch on yourselves that you don't be deceived and fall away from Christ and lose those works that you had done, but rather keep on in faith that you might receive a full reward at His coming. And Jesus uses this very same word in Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Okay. Application. Three of these, just three of them. Just three of them. I got a little concerned when I looked, but I just printed out an extra page for some reason, or grabbed an extra page or something. But okay, just three of these. So understanding 2 John, number one, helps us understand the need to persevere in truth and in love, and the fact that we must have both. Okay? Truth without love becomes harsh and severe, not reflecting a true image of Christ. And an example of that would be much like the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. You've left your first love. They were very zealous for aspects of truth and finding out false apostles, but they left their first love. Love without truth, on the other hand, descends into an all-inclusivism where Christ is denied and a false Christ is presented to the world. And really, just for an example of that, you could just see the history of what we would call theological liberalism throughout the last 2,000 years. This is love without truth. All, just everybody and everything and just wanting to be all embracing and doing all of these things. But again, no binding of truth. There's no truth at the crucial center and ground of it. Number two, understanding 2 John helps us identify who is teaching truth. Who is it that we should be listening to? Who is it that we should be receiving from? So the test to find out who is teaching truth, again, it comes down, and we've talked about this a few times as we've been going through this study, but again, it comes down to what is this teaching saying about Jesus Christ? That is really a crucial question. Sometimes you have blatant false teaching about the person and work of Christ. For instance, John was dealing with those who were saying Jesus hadn't come in the flesh. They didn't have a real human body. He wasn't really a man. Teaching can also be teaching some other way to God other than Jesus Christ. When he stated explicitly, he is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. Teaching that may also sound orthodox. In other words, it may sound like it's saying good things about Christ, but it's not accompanied by obedience. And ultimately, it denies Christ by lying about what Christ produces in true believers. And Paul wrote about that, Titus chapter 1, verse number 16. And then lastly, number 3, understanding 2 John does help us as a church understand the necessity of guarding the pulpit, or more generally stated, just guarding the teaching of the church. That the teaching is according to Christ, and it is according to this word. Okay, any questions on 2 John? Yes, and I believe that that is, let's see. If you look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." So in other words, in a sense, it's a way of contrasting someone who is, on the one hand, working in order to gain salvation. They are, if you're working in order to gain salvation, you're trying to conform to a standard. You have this sense of duty and obligation, and you're trying to meet these rules and what have you. Whereas when you see an obedience that comes as a fruit of true faith, that when it's love, in other words, there's a joy there. There's a freedom there. There's a liberty there in following. He says you don't find the commandments grievous. You don't when you have true love for the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't find anything that He commands to be excessive or just asking too much or unfair. You obey. So I do believe that generally speaking, yeah, that would be the definition.
Is that part of Paul's definition in 1 Corinthians when he defines love? I can't remember if obedience is. I'm not sure if obedience is.
Well, he talks there about how that love rejoices in the truth. Love does not. That true love that he's talking about there does not delight in evil. I would say that would go along there too.
Is this the only New Testament book written specifically to a woman?
I believe so, yeah. It teaches understanding 2 John helps us as a church to understand the necessity of guarding the pulpit or guarding the teaching of the church. In other words, as a church, we have to make sure that the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth of His Word, is what is going forward, what is going forth. And of course, there's a lot involved in that. That's what.